John, the 20th chapter. Thank you, Deacon Frank. And we're going to finish the 20th chapter tonight. Boy, I tell you what, John's Gospel, this is an e-ticket ride, man. I love this. 20th chapter of John, we are viewing the day of Christ's resurrection, which is the Miantone Sabbaton, which means... I knew Jim would say that, okay? First of the Sabbaths, not the first day of the week, the first of the Sabbaths, all the Sabbaths to come. And so all this stuff is going on. The witnesses are being piled up. Acts, the 10th chapter, I think it's verses 40 and 41, speaks about how Peter is preaching to Cornelius' household and talking about how God had chosen witnesses in advance to witness the person of Christ, the actual physical presence, supernatural physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wasn't to be seen by everybody. God specifically chose. See, this is our God for reasons that he doesn't explain to us, but he reveals this much to us, that even in the resurrection, as it is with election, he chooses to reveal his Son to some and not to others relative to this physical thing. We took a gander over at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where Paul opens up the 15th chapter saying how that Peter, he doesn't mention Mary. Mary Magdalene was actually the first human being to actually see and be confronted with the risen Christ. So she was the first witness. But then he talks about how that Peter was a witness. And he talks about how the 12 and then all the disciples. And then also there were 500 brethren at one time that saw him. The idea being when he says, and most of them are still alive. And the idea there is that you can check, you can find them, and you can interview them in regards to what they saw in regards to the resurrection. And then Paul says something great at the end of this little area. And then me, last of all, as one born out of due season, he appeared to me also. And that last of all is very strong in regards to the physical presence of Christ in his resurrected, glorified body. So we're in the midst of all of this witness-bearing that's going on right here. We just saw last week, or Wednesday before last, I should say, how that's starting in verse 19, again, on the first day of the week, but in the evening of the same day of his resurrection, the doors are locked, the disciples are all in one place, Thomas is missing, Judas Iscariot is dead, Jesus appears to them, he talks to them in verse 22 and 23 about how he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And what for? What is this? Is this something other than the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? And the answer is yes. Jesus said in John the 7th chapter, which we already studied, of course, that the Holy Spirit would come when once Jesus was glorified. And here is an aspect of the Holy Spirit coming. Jesus has now been glorified in that he has been crucified, buried, and raised, incredibly, through the strips of cloth that surrounded him, cocoon shape kind of a thing. Peter and Mary and John looked inside the tomb, seeing the two angels, one at the head and one at the outcropping of where Jesus' body would have lain, and they look and they see this chrysalis type thing, but it's empty inside. It's just passed right through it, you know. We talked about how that the angel, when the angel came down, Matthew 20, kicked stone away from the door. It was to understand that Christ has been victorious. He's got it. And so now here comes the Holy Spirit in a very special and specific way. Why did he breathe on them and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Well, 23 tells us why. It was for this purpose. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So there's this aspect of them needing the person of the Holy Spirit, that once they preach the gospel, this would be the normal flow of things, once they preach the gospel to people, if people respond because they're being regenerated right there by God's work through the hearing of the gospel, faith has come, Romans 10:17, faith comes through the hearing of the gospel, they hear this and then they get born again. Then the disciples are enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to grant that assurance that they have their sins forgiven. They can know that their sins are forgiven. Past, anything in the present, and everything in the future. It's all wrapped up together. Ridiculous, ungodly, Roman Catholic, blasphemous idea that you have sins forgiven in the past up to that moment of that time, but anything in the future, you got to work off, you know, all that purgatory stuff. So that's it. And then on the same side of things, that if somebody rejects the gospel, then they know through the power of the Holy Spirit that their sins are not forgiven, that forgiveness is being withheld. So that's where we left it at the moment. Be here tonight, and I had to step in, so you're stuck with me. But from verses 24 now down to 31 is what we're going to do tonight, 24 through 31. And I do have a title for you, however. And the title of the teaching tonight is The Insufficiency of the Thomas Testimony. The insufficiency of the Thomas testimony. And now, chapter 20, starting at verse 24, the text reads, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, the disciples were inside again in the same upper room, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you, Shalom.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you've seen me? Or you have believed because you've seen me?'" It could be either way. It could be a question, could be a statement. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's almost as the entire gospel account comes to an end right there. It's got a feel for an end right about there. And yet we have chapter 21 that's following. Chapter 21, I just love that because it deals with Peter's restoration from his guilt and his sin. See, Peter figures he's out of it now. You know, and we'll get into it, obviously, next week. But it's great for restoring. I think this is one of the best passages for helping folks to understand that no matter what your sin has been in the past or anything you have done just now, it's not too much that it cannot be forgiven. You know, Jesus said in Mark the 2nd chapter, all sins that men sin are forgivable. They're forgivable, see. The only one that would be an exception to that would be the exception that Jesus himself said was an exception, which is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is to say that Jesus himself was inhabited by and did all of his works of grace through the devil or through demonic intervention. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing else, by the way. So let's talk about tonight. Let's talk about this insufficiency of the Thomas testimony that begins now in verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." I think it's, you know, I said to you last week, I've always believed that Thomas got a little bit of a bad rap relative to the thing that's gone down historically. He's always been known as Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, okay? I think that it's important to go through, we're not going to do it now, but it's important to go through, especially in John's Gospel, the different areas where Thomas is brought up and he's talked about. Now, the other three Gospels mention his name, of course, the Synoptics, but it's here in John that we get a little bit more insight into the person of Thomas, which we'll do tonight. Notice at the beginning of verse 24, it says that Thomas was one of the 12. just because he was having a backsliding and, let's say it, sinful time right now since the death of Christ, that the Holy Spirit does not go in reverse on Thomas and remove this office assignment of being one of the 12 from him. I think it's very important. It's very important. See, I believe that the New Testament teaches that when a man is called, let's say to the office of pastor, elder, a man is called to that, that call remains. I know of no place in Scripture where that call is removed. Now, he may fall into an area of sin that requires some discipline, and each situation has to be adjudicated on its own merit or lack thereof. But the fact is I can't find any place where that call is tossed. Unless, you know, obviously a man cannot continue in the arena of pastor if he's in unrepentant sin, right? I mean, that can't go on. But there can be restoration. I thoroughly believe that. And again, we'll see next week when we get into the 21st chapter, we're going to see how Peter is restored back into the original call that the Lord Christ had given him. But Thomas remains, it says here, one of the 12. One of the 12. And I have a real joy from time to time when I get to talk to people who are in some form of biblical ministry, biblically defined ministry, but there's been some issue that's happened in their life. There's some sin or something like that. And they feel, they're repentant, but they feel that that's it. They can't. They're done now. God won't accept them back. It's interesting because it's like God will accept you eternally, but he will not, what, accept you to this office in his church so that his church might be benefited by it? What, are you kidding me? He's the one that has empowered you. He is the one that has called you and placed you into that office. See? Interesting. Thomas remained one of the 12, which is really important. So no rejection out of that. No rejection out of that. We're also told in 24 that while he was one of the 12, he was known as the twin, called the twin. He is referred to as the twin in chapter 11 and verse 16. Chapter 11 and verse 16, which we're going to look at in just a minute here. It means Didymus in Greek, or I should say the word twin comes from Didymus in the Greek text. So the twin. Evidently, he had a brother or maybe a sister that they were twins. That's the best we can get out of that. There really isn't anything more to get biblically, you know, from that. But it's interesting to point out that Thomas himself, while being one of the 12, was not with the 12 when they came together in the upper room, either the first night or prior to that, possibly. We're not told what happened to Thomas when they arrested Jesus in the garden and they all fled. We're not told what happened to Thomas. But let's roll along here with them. Bottom of 24 now, this Thomas, who was one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. He was missing. He was missing when the events of verse 22 and 23 took place. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them. Now that would have been 10 of them, okay? He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then the explanation is given in 23. Now I mentioned to you last time that there is no text that says that Thomas was in fact given this later. I'm not saying he absolutely wasn't. I'm just saying you can't say he was because when the event took place, Thomas was missing. So Thomas, we know, did not participate in the receiving of the Holy Spirit, that special gifting of the Holy Spirit, for assuring somebody of their forgiveness of sins or for bringing the just condemnation to somebody who rejects the gospel. They do not get forgiveness. He was not there for that. Now, he remained one of the 12. Being one of the 12, the rest of them got it. But Thomas did not. Now, this is important. Who knows what was going on in Thomas's head? We've got a little bit of information, which I'm going to bring up in just a minute here. But when the text says at the bottom of 24 that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came, the implication is what? That he should have been there. Isn't that right? He should have been in his place. When the believers, now this is the church, this is it, pretty much except for the women, right? Then probably some other unknown people are not mentioned, but this essentially is the church right now. 10 church members of Jesus' church. This is the beginning of Messiah Church. This is the Messiah's church. And there's these 10 guys that are there. This is the first meeting. And the meeting is being conducted in fear. The meeting is there making sure that all the doors are not wide open so people can come in, but so that the doors are closed and locked because they're afraid. They're afraid. And Thomas was not where he was supposed to be. You know, we just can't escape the implications. I'm going to have you look at it with me. Hebrews 10. Hebrews the 10th chapter, verses 24 through 27. Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 27. We just cannot miss the implication of this when it says that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. He should have been. This is the first meeting since the resurrection. And the writer to the Hebrews jumps on this entire idea and brings up some valid, strong reasons as to why we're not to miss when the church comes together. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 24, the writer says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Of course, you're not going to be considering how you're going to stir your brother and sister up, you know, kind of get them rolling in regards to love and good works, if you're not going to be there, right? Or if, what's worse, if you're planning on not being there. We're not talking about circumstances that keep you away. Sickness, you know, or something like, or somebody, there's a family issue. We're not talking about that. We're talking about your habit, your regular habit. And I have to ask myself the question, do I stir up you towards love and good works? Gosh, I hope I do. But this specifically is what we're supposed to be planning on doing. All right, so when you came tonight, did you have a plan to stir me up unto love and good works? I bet you didn't. It's okay, because next time you will. You'll be thinking about this next time, all right? But he says now, let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, then 25, not neglecting to meet together. So we're told, don't neglect the gathering together of the saints. Not to neglect the gathering together or the meeting together of the saints, as is the habit of some. It should be the habit of all. Should be the habit of all. But instead, we've got this, wow, even this church of the Hebrews had a little bit of an attendance issue, didn't they? A little bit of an attendance problem here, right? All right? So it's the habit of some. It should be the habit of all. But, he says, encouraging one another. To what? To attend, to meet together, and to stir one another up to love and good works. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Of course, that's pure preterist. That's purely in keeping line with all of the New Testament subject as to the when of the parousia, or the second coming of Christ. Who was to see the day drawing near? Was it you and me? Who's he talking to here? Audience relevance. All the more as you, and it's a plural in Greek, all of you, you Hebrews, as you see the day drawing near. So it's something that they were able to see, just like Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. Right? Here's the things that you can look for. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is in reference to the fact that there is no sacrifice that can cleanse from the sin of not meeting together, not planning on stirring one another up to love and good works, all the more as you see the day drawing near. They would see the day drawing near, right? But what goes on is this idea of meeting together and stirring one another up. And he says directly in verse 26 that it's a deliberate sin. It's a deliberate sin. And if you do this continuously after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which is verses 24 through 26, then guess what? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Now here's the deal. We've got people in our church, just like other, all churches have folks. You know, whether it's a small, medium, or a large church, you know, sometimes they come, sometimes they don't. They treat church as if it's an option. You know, rather than going into whose fault it is, the fact of the matter is that we've got an attitude here that he says, if you're in this camp and you're not planning and being with the church when the church meets together, like Thomas was supposed to be with the church when it met together on the very first night, the night of the resurrection, and there were 10 of them there, right? There should have been 11 of them there at minimum. That if you're not there in your place on Lord's Day, when the church meets together in particular, you can expect judgment. That's what verse 27 says. There is a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, I mean, we need to insert that into our brothers and sisters. We do. You can expect judgment. It's not just judgment, you know, then, but a judgment now. He goes on to say, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Man, this is strong language. And by the way, who are those who does he say are those who are no longer meeting together as is the habit of some? Last word in verse 27. Yep. Adversary. What's an adversary? It's somebody who's against someone or against something. It's an enemy. It's somebody who's at war against somebody else. An adversary. How would you like to be known, you occasional church attender? How would you like to be known as an adversary of God? Because that's what the inspired text says we are when we do this stuff. Yeah. You know I'm not talking about people who have legitimate reasons. I'm talking about people who are involved, you know, in habits and things like that. Oh my gosh. Well, back to John 20. So poor Thomas. He was not with them when Jesus came, and he should have been. Just imagine, folks, just imagine for a second. Not only are we required, according to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, not only are we required to sing to one another when we gather together, hymns, spiritual songs. Not only does Paul say we're required to do that, we got to do it when we're together. That ministers to one another. But what about, in other words, other people are missing out on the ministry of the Holy Spirit through you and I when we're not there. We are withholding ministry. What about somebody who needs prayer at that time? Well, you're not there to hear about it. You know, you don't know what's going on in the church. Some of these people have said to me, you know about that, you know? And I said, well, you didn't know about it because you weren't there. You weren't there. Talk about a lack of appreciation. They don't appreciate me. That's the fact of the matter. When the happy. They're coming in either, and it's not that I don't pray for these people, because I do. But there comes a point. Oh, by the way, if they're members, they get jumped on. But you know, if they're members, they're on top. Okay? What about the other people? So there's a lot. You know, I don't want to be constantly being harmed and hurt in heart by you. I really don't want that. So I'm setting you aside in my mind. And this is what I do. This is how I keep from losing it. This is how I keep from exploding, you know, at church or something like that. By just informing them, I love you, but I can't let you do this to me. Because on it. I thank God, and I do it publicly. It's recorded. And I'm hoping that other people see it and take note of it. I have people who come to service, and the people on Sunday. Christ in me is the hope of glory is expressed by the people who will show up on Wednesday nights, middle of the week. And if you're not doing that, you're being unfaithful to the Lord. I've already given you Hebrews 10, 24 through 27 on this matter. You're selfishly not sharing your gifts with other people, and you're hurting your pastor. In Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17, says, I've got to give an account about you to the Lord. Let me do it with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. Get it together. Be a disciple. Jesus said, if you don't carry your cross, you can't be my disciple. And I'll tell you what, I'm not paying attention to you. I'm paying attention to the people that want the ministry. Back to John, End of the 20th chapter. Verse 25, looking at it together. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, now watch this. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe." There are people out there who just make such an appeal to the senses. The reality of their Christianity is brought together and is manifested by what I see, what I sense, what I feel. And of course, religion is just absolutely all over this. This is what religion is. Biblical Christianity is not a religion. That's what men refer to as they slink down the road towards the end of their life, towards hell. Religion helps them get to hell. Religion assists them in their journey to hell because it causes them to think, "I'm okay. I got something." The latest thing that I hear around amongst cool people is, "I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual." You're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. You were born that way. You were conceived that way, Psalm 51, verse 4. "In sin did my mother conceive me." That might be verse 6. You might want to check pastor about that. He might have been slipping about that. But look at what he says here. Thomas's response is a feeling. I have to be able to know it. You know, let God, if God is real, let him come down right now and show me. If God is real, let him send a thunderbolt and strike me, kind of a routine. Many good jokes have been made about that, but it's quite serious. He says, "Unless I see, I got to see it. I got to see it. And unless I place my finger, unless I feel." Then at the bottom of verse 25, he says in the ESV, "I will never believe." Now that's a double negative in Greek. The Greek is ou mi pestuso. Ou mi pestuso. Those two words, ou and mi, are both negatives. You could say not, you could say no, you could say not at all. When you put them together like this, an English translation, you could say, because that's what Thomas was informing us, "I will not believe. Unless I can have some experience, the Bible isn't enough. The scriptures are not enough. The appeal that God makes of communicating pure spiritual truth to the mind comes through the focus of the written word. That's true spirituality. And then living it out, empowered by the Spirit, locks it into a spiritual reality for you. But people want stuff. They want to hear the bells, right? Shaken. They want to smell the incense. They want to see the candles a-burning and all that stuff, you know. That's why we don't do any of that like stuff here at Messiah Reformed Church. We follow the Reformed principle of worship, which does not involve candles because the Bible doesn't allow for it. It doesn't involve candles. It doesn't involve incense. It doesn't involve the preacher getting dressed up, putting on robes and things like that. This is all outside of Scripture. The men add to this, you know, kind of, because they think that God is pleased when they are pleased. See? The adjudication for whether God is pleased in most so-called Christian minds is, if it makes me happy, then it's got to be making God happy. You see that happen in all kinds of churches. You know, well, you know, we use XX hymnal kind of a thing. And I like this hymn. Oh, it's one of my favorite hymns kind of a thing. I got you on that. I got favorite hymns too. But the problem is when we transfer it over into, you know, it makes me feel good, therefore it makes God feel good too. Even though that favorite hymn of yours may have a line or two that is, you know, toilet bowl swirling. It's wrong. It's not biblical. Thomas, I got to see it. I got to feel it. I got to place my finger into the mark of the nails, or I will not believe. Another way of translating it is, I will absolutely not believe. Poor Thomas. How did he get like this? You know, now, in John, hold your spot, slip back to chapter 11, look at verse 16. John 11, verse 16. Got one of my favorite Bibles here. It has all of my It has all of my verse numbers right on the left-hand side. I just love this. So Thomas, now this is the issue concerning Lazarus. Lazarus has just died. Christ and the disciples have been informed that he has died because Mary and Martha had sent a message, come quick because the one whom you love is dying. Jesus says, we're going. The disciples say, wait a minute, the Jews were looking to kill you and you want to go back? Jesus says, hey, 12 hours in a day, right? Let's go because men see the light of the world. So he's going. So Thomas, verse 16, called the twin, Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Really, Thomas? I don't know if he had his Nikes on there in the Garden of Gethsemane and just booked it on out of there. I don't know. But right now, he's going, let's go with him so we can die with. Now, see, here's the thing. I have no doubt in my heart that Thomas meant that. I really do think that. Because we all say stuff like that. We all, you know, when we think about, when we fantasize in our heads, you know, about, you know, being persecuted or something like that, and we read about it in church history, and our, you know, faithful brothers and sisters, you know, are suffering horribly. They're dying on the rack, terrible tortures, you know, and do we really, we want to think the best about us, you know, if that was to happen to us kind of a thing. We all do that. And I'm sure Thomas meant it right here. Let's also go that we may die with him. But see, I think that Thomas was really believing on Christ. I think he was truly believing. I mean, all these 3 years that they've been together, all he has heard, all he has seen, I think faith really was taking place. Really was taking place. And he was being built up in regards to that. I think that the reason, you go back to John chapter 20 now, and he says what he says, you know, unless I can feel it, unless I can feel it and sense it, I will not believe. I think he's just really, really let down by this whole thing. Jesus has been captured. He's been put on trial. He really has died. We really did see him buried. And I think he's really, Thomas, is really let down. Thomas is one of those guys, and we can all relate to this, you know, that have been taken down, you know, the Joshua Road or something, and man, the Bible says that this will happen, you know, if I believe and pray, you know, and that, but the person died, you know, or I didn't get the need met or whatever it might be. And it's like, golly. Well, there's more to it, unfortunately, than just that little bit that person has read about. There's a little thing called patience, a little thing called waiting, a little thing called God's timing, you know, in all of these types of things. Thomas is just really let down. He's like, man, we put our trust in him and, you know, what? Now I'm supposed to believe you guys are telling me he's alive? You know, he should have stopped to think about it. This is how deep his disappointment was, you know. Should have stopped to think about this. And here's the other nine guys, and they're all together saying, we've seen the Lord. Now, it's not one guy, you know. It's not another guy having, you know, tripping on something. It's nine of them. But Thomas is so hurt right now, just so hurt. And we're going to see the same thing in Peter next week in chapter 21. Peter is so hurt, he's so disappointed in himself. You know, he stands up and says, you know, I will never forsake you. I will never deny you. And all the other disciples said the exact same thing. And they all did. They had the fellowship of the quit. The fellowship of the quit. Poor Thomas. You know, Elijah had the same problem. Elijah did the same thing. Over in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 14. 1 Kings 19, verses 9 through 14. The situation on Mount Carmel with the death of all the Baal priests had just taken place. Very powerful. Fire coming down out of the sky, licking up, you know, the offering they had placed right there. It was a real deal. And then he gets a little telegram, a little email from Jezebel. Jezebel says, I'm telling you, by this time tomorrow, you're dead. Because those were her priests, you see. And he runs. And he runs. And he runs all the way to Mount Sinai. And he gets into a cave in Mount Sinai. And God confronts him. And he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing? I mean, even on the way, because the journey was a few days, even on the way, God provided for him, sending the ravens, bringing bread, you know, got him by a stream, and he had water to drink. God was supplying, even though Thomas was backslidden, we might say. Elijah's not being faithful at this point, but God's taking care of him anyway. Right? And then he gets into this cave, and God says, all right, is my word in this? And here comes this incredible shaking, and the rocks are breaking. But God's word wasn't in the shaking of the rocks. And then there was this incredible fire, and God's word wasn't in the fire. It's not about the power that you need, Elijah, the power that you need, the strength that you need, and that which brings faith is not in me doing a sign. It's not really even in what we did yesterday in regards to the prophets of Baal and taking all them out like we did, and the fire coming down from heaven and consuming the sky. It's not in that. And then he heard this. The Hebrew is, we're used to it being, King James, a still, quiet voice. The Hebrew is more like a thin voice, very thin. And God's word was in that. And it was only then that Elijah took his mantle and wrapped his face up and his head up in this mantle. You know, God, don't let me, because the reality of the word of God laid him bare at that moment. We don't know what was said, but it laid him bare. And he said, okay, back to work. You get yourself back to where you were. In other words, he restores him back to ministry. He was disappointed. He was disappointed. You know, he was in himself, just like Peter. And he runs away like he does. Jonah was disappointed, but for fleshly reasons. You know, he gets to Nineveh and he prophesies that in 3 days, man, this thing's going to blow away unless you repent. And they repent. And so God relents. He does not bring the judgment. And Jonah says, I knew it. I told you. I mean, just amazing, this man. I knew you were a God of mercy and that you were going to forgive God. He wasn't interested in them, but he wanted to see them blown away. That's what he wanted. Poor old Thomas. Looking back at John chapter 20, and now verse 26. Here's interesting. Verse 26. So the guys have said, we've seen the Lord, right? But Thomas wasn't buying it. Now, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, back in the upper room again. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now, I want you to take note of something here. 8 days later, 8 days. So you've got, remember when the boys got confronted by Jesus in the upper room? It was the, what was the day? It was called the... Thank you, me anton sabbaton. Interpret? Sabbaths, right, plural, okay? So it's Sunday, isn't it? We already proved all of that, okay? It's Sunday. Now, 8 days from that would have been a Monday, yes? Monday. So Sabbath has already come. So that means Thomas missed the second gathering together. It was 8 days. So he missed the second Sabbath that was supposed to take place. He's in a bad position. He's in a bad place right now. No wonder Jesus has to come. He comes for Thomas. His sin is so bad that he has to come for Thomas himself. 8 days later. Now, I like this because according to Luke 9, starting at verse 28, Luke 9, verse 28, this idea of 8 days shows up again. Guess what that is? That's the event between when Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then Luke says, 8 days later, after Jesus comes in his kingdom, prophesies about him coming in his kingdom in power, and that they would be alive. Some of them there would be alive. Some of them would be dead. Very strong in regards to the timing of when this would happen. That's the parousia. And then 8 days later, Luke 9 says that he takes Peter, James, and John. They go upon what's been called the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know which mountain this was. And then he is transformed before them. And then guess what? Moses and Elisha show up. And they talk about the exodus that he was going to perform. Now this was 8 days after he told them some of them would be alive at his coming. And then it's 8 days later, and he talks about the exodus that he will perform. Well, there ain't going to be no exodus that is going to be finished. In other words, the salvation of the exodus out of sin and damnation. There's going to be no exodus unless Jesus is raised from the dead. So 8 days later, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, Thomas is alive. Yes? Thomas is alive to see this. Thomas is part of those who would, some would be dead, some would be alive when they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's tied into this. 8 days later, here comes this revelation of the exodus that has been performed. And it's not some light thing that these comments are made in the scripture. You see 8 days later here, you see 8 days later somewhere else, you look at them both and you see that the position of power and the overthrow of death through the exodus of Golgotha and the resurrection is tied into this revelation. Both are revelations. It's a revelation to Thomas that Jesus has to show up as a result of the resurrection. So revelation to Thomas that Jesus shows up as a result of the resurrection. So it's a revelation to Peter, James, and John as they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they see, here comes Moses and Elijah. Jesus is in the middle of them. You got the premier prophet, Elijah, and the representative of the law, Moses. And Jesus is in the midst. Law and the prophets that point to the coming of Messiah and the resurrection. You see that at the end of Luke 24. If I take you there right now, that's all we'll do, you know, because it'll take me a while. But I think you got a handle on it. So he says in verse 26 of John 20, 8 days later, his disciples are inside again. Thomas was with them this time. Well, I don't know why he's there. I mean, other than the sovereign act of God, we're not told how he got, if he got talked into it or if he's repenting right now. I don't know. I don't think there was repentance necessarily. But Thomas is with them. And then the statement is, although the doors were locked. You see, the doors are still locked, even though they were saying to Thomas, we have seen the Lord, meaning that he's been raised from the dead. But Thomas wasn't there with that yet, was he? Everything that we know, now don't get all weak about this because some people say, well, I don't know, you can't know his heart. Go with what is written. Because what is written here is, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and place my finger, I will not believe. Now him double negative affirming that he's not believing is the last thing we've heard from Thomas. That's where we leave it. That's where we pick it up. So the doors are locked still. Because, you know, without the resurrection, you're still locked away in fear. If you claim to be a Christian, a believer, but you question the reality of the resurrection of Christ, you're still in fear. You're in fear of, you know why you're afraid? Why you lock your doors and things like that? I'm not talking about the common sense stuff. Talking about these guys. They're locking their doors because they figured, you know, the Jews, they came and they got Christ and killed him. They're going to come and get us and kill us too. They're going to wipe out all of his followers, so they got the doors locked. But the power of the resurrection, this is the last time you read about this. The power of the resurrection unlocks those doors. What do you think was taking place in Acts, the 16th chapter? 16th chapter of Acts, when Paul and Silas are there and they're in the Philippian jail. And the earthquake comes by God's power and opens up all the jail doors. Now everything is unlocked. That's the power of the resurrection. And then the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? He still thinks he has to perform a work. Paul says nothing of the sort. He says, believe faith on or into the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He could only say that because Jesus was raised from the dead. Because of the power of the resurrection. It's the only reason he could say that. Want some? It's in your kitchen. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. It's something. I mean, it's like, that's the last thing Thomas said Jesus opens the whole show up, the meeting up. This is the second church meeting of Messiah Church. Opens up the meeting with confronting Thomas, and the last thing he said, he had to. Put your finger here and see my hands. You need this? Here you go. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Can you see Jesus pulling up his robe or something like that? Go ahead, stick it in there. In this gash, right? And then says at the bottom of 27, do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Well, two things we want to comment in regards to this. My Lord and my God. On the one hand, yes, it is affirming that Thomas believed that Jesus was God. It affirms the divinity of Christ. It's one of the classic divinity-affirming texts, and we know all about this. We know about that. But guess what? Here's the deal. Him turning around and saying, my Lord and my God, when he had just got through going through, unless I see the nail print, put my hands in his side, I will not believe. Saying my Lord and my God, guess what? It wasn't good enough. Not good enough. You know why? Because of verse 29. Jesus won't let it go. Jesus does not affirm any kind of forgiveness or anything like that. Instead, Jesus said to him, have you believed, in 29, have you believed because you've seen me? Or, as I said to you earlier, it could be a statement in Greek. You believe because you have seen me, right? You believe because you have seen me. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So, what is the blessing? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, what is the blessing? What is the blessing that you receive? It's found in 1 Peter, the first chapter. It's in the 8th verse, 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 9, actually. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 9. Allow me to get another drink while you're swinging over there. Peter says to these guys, though you have not seen him, Christ, you love him. Well, there's a blessing right there. Even though I haven't seen him, I love him anyway. That's a work of great grace, the evidence of a real faith. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There's another blessing. Rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There's two things, two blessings you can have right there. Though you have not seen him, yet the faith is there. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Komizomenoi for obtaining right there. Obtaining is fine. The outcome, the word for outcome there is telos. We've got it in our New American Standard and our English Standard versions. Telos, an outcome is okay, but I think goal would be a little bit better right here. Obtaining the goal of your faith, the target of your faith, the crossing of that that finish line, if you will, of faith, which is the salvation of your souls. How about 2 Corinthians 5:7? 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, the context of that right there is talking about a resurrection. It's talking about your resurrection, my resurrection right there. It's talking about our bodies that are in heaven, that we receive out of heaven, that clothes our disembodied spirits. And he says, we know that this is true because we walk by faith, not because we have to see it, not because we have to touch it, not because we have to smell it, not because we have to have a dream, not because we have to experience it in some way. We know it's true because of faith. God has given us faith to believe that. That faith comes from Christ in particular. And then finally, back in John 20, in verse 30 and 31, this is an interesting passage. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus did many other signs, which are not written in this book. 31. But these, that is the signs, and you should hook them together. Verse 30. Jesus did many other signs. Hook that up with the word these in 31. But these signs are written. Not experienced, not performed, but they are written. And here's the purpose of the signs. So that you may believe. In other words, the signs are unnecessary because of what has been written. The completed canon of Scripture makes further signs unnecessary because what has been written is what John is saying. And you can tie that up with 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12 in particular. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. The insufficiency of the Thomas testimony. Well, where does that leave us? It means that if you got to see something, hear something, smell something, experience something to believe in Christ, then that is not a saving faith. It is not a saving faith because all that has been written is in place of now any other signs that you would need, and that brings about belief in Jesus as the Christ, according to verse 31. You can say, my Lord, my God, all day long, but the fact of the matter is that he had believed because he had seen him. But he says there's no blessing with that. The blessing comes from those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's what we need to preach to people today. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that your Spirit would lock these truths into our hearts and our minds, O God. Thank you so much, Lord, for all that you have done for us in salvation, in healing, in all things. And we bless your holy name tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. Everybody said, amen. Amen. And you are dismissed.